Well, let's turn back to Micah and to chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And we're going to think about the whole of the chapter this evening. And Micah chapter 2 and 3 really describe for us some of the wickedness that was in the land of Judah, that the judgment promised in chapter 1 was going to fall on the land for. So the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at chapter 1, haven't we? We looked at the first 9 verses and sort of gave an overview of the book in the first week. And last week, we looked at the second half of the chapter. And we noticed, didn't we, how it's a chapter that speaks about God's judgment coming upon his covenant people. We saw, didn't we, that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So we're about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus that is promised in Micah chapter 5. We know that the people have been unfaithful to God. We know that the northern kingdom is about already to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. And the people in Micah's day are concerned that the Assyrians are going to come for them as well. God's judgment is upon the land. And we saw, didn't we, last week, I trust, how that judgment is a real thing for people in real places, in the towns and the villages. God is coming out of his dwelling place. And he's coming, yes, to Samaria, to the northern kingdom. And he's coming to Judah and to Jerusalem. But then we saw, didn't we, all those little villages, 12 little places. And we saw how God's judgment is going to overthrow those villages. So even their place names are not going to really be suitable because God's going to turn everything upside down. So why? Why is God's judgment coming? God's judgment comes because of sin. And when we get to chapters 2 and chapter 3, some of those sins are described for us. And the charge, if you like, is laid out on God's people. And we're going to see tonight 2 of the reasons why God's judgment is coming upon the people. But then we'll also see how in the midst of judgment, there is hope and there is mercy and there is the promise that God hasn't given up on his people altogether. That's one of the lovely mixes in these prophets, whether they're the big prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, or whether they're the, what we call the minor prophets, the small books at the end of the Old Testament. Although the main message is the message of judgment, that God's judgment is going to come upon the people for their sinfulness, God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of love, and God is a God of grace. And here and there, amidst the darkness, there are these lovely chinks of light, where the message of hope shines through. And Micah chapter 2 is such a chapter. So let's notice firstly, from verse 1 to verse 5, that the first sin that God is going to judge them for is the sin of covetousness and all that leads from it. So verse 1 of chapter 2 goes like this. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, those two verses are self-explanatory, aren't they? And they're verses that describe things that happen now, not just 2,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago in Judah. Verse 1 is talking about evil people, very often rich people, very often powerful people, who exploit their power to take take things, take lands, take houses, take wealth, money from those who are powerless. And so they're pictured lying awake at night, and they're planning schemes, get-rich-quick schemes, schemes that are going to mean that they'll become rich and other people will be poorer as a result. They spend their nights dreaming and planning those things. They get up first thing in the morning, verse 2 tells us, and they go and do them. And they're able to do them because they're powerful. And as a result of that, people lose their homes and lose their land and lose their possessions, lose the things that they've inherited. And that was happening in Old Testament Judah. The rich were seizing things from the poor. People were not behaving in the right way. One of the things that we always see throughout history, one of the things that we're seeing in our own land now, aren't we? That when our relationship with God as a people is not in the right place, our relationship with each other soon follows, doesn't it? The first four commandments that govern our relationship with God are followed by six commandments that govern our relationship with one another. And when, as a people, we stop worshipping the living God, society breaks down and crime rises and people don't treat each other with respect. You know, that's what was happening all those years ago. In one sense, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And you see, they were getting away with it, or they thought they were getting away with it. They thought that they had the power to do it. But God is seeing what is going on in the land. He's seeing the injustice of it. God is a God of justice. God is a God of right and a God of fair play. And these things that are happening are sinful and they are wicked. Of course, that was wrong in those days, just as it is wrong in our day. But in a sense, there was something even worse about it in Bible times. And that's drawn out, isn't it, by the use of the word inheritance at the end of verse 2. So remember, in the Old Testament, when God's people went into the promised land, the story of the book of Joshua, when they left Egypt and they entered Canaan, you remember how the land was divided up. The book of Joshua describes for us how that happens. And so each tribe had a section of the land. And if you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, an Old Testament map, you can see, you know, where Zebulun was and where Naphtali was and where Issachar was and where all the different tribes were. But within those allocated areas, it wasn't just the land was divided up by tribe, but it was divided up by family. And so each family had a plot of land. They had a part in the nation. And the land was distributed in that way so that everybody was part of the kingdom. And that piece of land was your family piece of land. And God's law was formulated in such a way as to enable you to keep that piece of land in the family. So if you got into a lot of poverty and maybe into debt and you had to sell your land, every 50 years, there was the year of Jubilee and the land reverted back to your family. And so with even within the law, there was this aspect that bit of land belonged to you. Do you remember the story of Naboth's vineyards in 1 Kings chapter 21? You remember Naboth was a godly man and he had a field, he had a vineyard right next to Ahab's palace. And Ahab was a godless king, wasn't he? He worshipped Baal. He didn't care about the covenant. He didn't care about the land and the lord of the land. And he said to Naboth, I want your vineyards. And Naboth said, no, you can't have my vineyards. Ahab said, look, I'll pay you what it's worth. In fact, I'll pay you more than it's worth. And Naboth said, no, I can't sell you the land. Ahab said, well, I'll give you much more than it's worth. I'll give you an even better vineyard in place. Naboth wouldn't sell it. Why wouldn't he sell it? Because he knew it wasn't his to sell. He knew that it had been given to his family by God. And it was for him to pass on to the next generation. And Ahab didn't understand that. And remember how Jezebel says, if he won't give you the vineyard, I'll get it for you. And you remember how Jezebel raised this kangaroo court and falsely accuses Naboth and gets him killed. And then Ahab goes and he takes possession. And you remember when he walked in there, who did he find there? He found Elijah there, didn't he? Because Elijah knew, because God knew God knew what had been done. You see, it wasn't just a question of stealing a piece of land. It wasn't just a question of buying out Naboth. Naboth, it wasn't his to sell because he knew that was his part of the covenants, his part of the land. And gloriously, God recognizes that and the judgment falls upon Ahab as a result, doesn't it? Well, here it is again. You see, it's his inheritance. Now, you might say, what's this got to do with me? I don't live in that sort of land. I can buy and sell my house without any problem at all. And yes, you're right. But you see, ultimately, what is behind this is covetousness. You see, Micah picks it out, doesn't he? Verse 2, they covet fields and take it by violence. You see, in many ways, although coveting is the subject of the 10th commandment, the last commandment, so often coveting is the first sin that we commit that leads us on to other evils and other commandments that we break. How is it that people commit adultery? Well, they see somebody else that they want, somebody else's wife, somebody else's somebody other than their wife, somebody else's husband, another man, and they covet. That's where David started, wasn't it? In 2 Samuel 11, wasn't it? He sees a woman and he covets her. Why do people steal? Well, they steal because they covet. They see something that they want that belongs to something else, somebody else, and they say, I want that. I'll have that for myself. Where does stealing start? It starts with coveting, doesn't it? And covetousness is what started all this wickedness here. They covet fields and take them by violence. And you see, covetousness is a sin that affects all of us, doesn't it? We live in a covetous society, don't we? You think about how many adverts you have watched in the past week, either on television perhaps, or maybe while you're watching YouTube, or if you actually look up that hymn, chances are before the hymn there'll be an advert. Think of all the adverts that you watched this week, all the adverts you watch in your lifetime. Every advert is designed to make you covetous. Have you ever thought about that? Every advert is designed to make you think, I want one of these. That's the whole purpose of an advert. Every advert is designed, in a sense, to say, my life would be better with this, or it would be more complete with that. And if it didn't work, people wouldn't spend money on advertising. And we live in a society where we're encouraged to be covetous. And that affects the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And we have to be on our guard against the spirit of covetousness, the same spirit that was at work here in this place, in this chapter. You notice God has an answer to these people. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you, and so you're not going to enjoy those lands. You see, these lands that people are coveting in Judah and seizing and taking by force, before long, somebody else is going to take them by force because the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to invade and these lands will be taken. And there's the picture there, isn't there? In verse 4, in that day, one shall take a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. You see, the lands that have been passed down from generation to generation, it'll be taken by the Babylonians. And the people who've stolen the land, described in verses 1 and 2, they are going to be gone. They're going to be dead. You see, when the people came back and the land was redistributed, it was redistributed according to the families again. That was the plan. That was how it would be. And if there was nobody left, then the land would be redistributed by lot. And verse 5 tells us that you will have no one to determine the boundaries by lot. You see, God's judgment falls upon these people for their covetousness and the violence and the seizing of the land that they should not have done, because God sees and God hears and God acts. And that's something that we need to remember in our covetous age. God is against covetousness. And in the church, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't have a covetous spirit. Ultimately, of course, covetousness is dissatisfaction with what God has given us, isn't it? God has given us all things that we need. He's promised to meet our needs. And when we're coveting, we're saying, I'm not trusting in God. I'm not really trusting him to do the right thing by me. That grasping spirit that we can often have is serious in God's sight. So that was the first sin, the sin of covetousness and all that led from it. The second sin is described in verses 6 through to 11. And it's the sin of not being willing to listen to God's word. The sin of not being willing to listen to God's word. Do you see what they were saying to people like Micah? You're a prattler. You're prattling. You're talking nonsense. You're not speaking the truth. That's what they were saying. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Well, God says, if that's your attitude towards the word of God, I'll withdraw my word from you. And that's where we're going in verse 6, isn't it? Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks upright? You see what God is saying through Micah. He's saying, you know, the word of God does you good. If you walk uprightly, God does you good through his word. And yet you're not willing to listen to it. You're not willing to hear the word of God. In fact, you're saying God's spirit doesn't speak in this way. In other words, you're a false prophet. You're a false teacher. Now again, this is a message for our day and generation, isn't it? One of the things that happens in a land and one of the things that happens in a church can very often be that we say, I don't want to hear what God's word says. So we can look around today, can't we? We can hear the things that God's word says that are rejected, even in the places where he is meant to be worshipped. We see how God's word tells us about the way in which we should live. And yet people say, I don't want to hear that. So when the Bible speaks about how the world came into being, for example, how it was created in 6 days, how God made everything good. People say you're a prattler if you believe that, if you believe in creation. And yet, of course, it's the basis for the whole of Scripture, isn't it? Scripture says that God created man and woman, and he created men and women for one another, that they should live together in marriage, that a man should join his wife, and one man and one woman become one flesh until one dies. And that's what God's word says. But so often, even in churches, if you preach that, people say you're a prattler. You're preaching old-fashioned nonsense. And over the whole of the issue of sexuality and the issue of gender, people say that's prattling if you preach what God's word says. So we end up in the ludicrous situation where we have a practicing lesbian as the Archbishop of Wales. Now, why have we got to that state? We've got to that state because we've rejected God's word. We've rejected the truth of God's word. And you see, God has given us his word for all sorts of reasons, but one of the reasons he's given us his word is because it does us good. That's the point that Micah is making there in verse 7. Do not my words do good? You see, you think of those Ten Commandments. We've already referenced them today. how different would our land be if we lived by the Ten Commandments? If there was no stealing, if there was no adultery, if there was no fraud, if there was no bearing of false witness, if there was no covetousness, people honoured their father and their mother, if people kept the Sabbath holy. And so the list goes on. Wouldn't our land be better? Why? Well, because God has given us his word for our good. Yes, ultimately it's to point us to him. Ultimately it's to show us we need Jesus. We know all that. That's undoubtedly true. But also, God has given us his word because it does us good. And you see, people here are not willing to listen. They're not listening to the word of God. And so often in our day and in our generation, even in churches, people won't listen to the word of God. They say, oh, that's too hard line, or that's too old-fashioned, or we've moved on from Bible times, and our scientific and our sociological knowledge is far better, and so we know better than that. Nothing new under the sun again is there. What Micah was telling his people in those days are still true today. And of course, when we turn away from God's word, it leads to rejection of God and violence in society. You see how the chapter goes on. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. But you see, God sees, and God notices, and God acts. And you see in verse 10, what it says, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. What's the rest? Well, the rest is Canaan, isn't it? The land was the rest of God's people. God's people, they came from captivity in Egypt. They come into Canaan. This is going to be your resting place. But God is now going to take them out of the land. It's not going to be the resting place anymore. He says, this is not your rest because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. Even the false prophets, there's always false prophets, aren't there? One of the signs of every age is there are false teachers. Verse 11 says, even the false teachers won't be listened to anymore. They're being listened to now. Those who prophesy to you of wine and drink, even they'll be prattlers in people's estimations. See, Micah could be written about today, couldn't it? You might have thought, when we started this study, why are we looking at Micah? This little book, 2,700 years ago, what does it have to say to us today? It reminds us we need to be people of God's word. We need to hear what God's word says. We need to obey God's word, live by God's word, trust in the God of God's words. The people in Micah's day weren't doing that. They were going to be taken into captivity as a result. But then we end with verses 12 and 13, don't we? And that's the third thing about this chapter. You see, in verses 12 and 13, there's a promise. And it's a promise to the faithful remnant. It's the promise to those who will keep trusting in the living God. You see, all through these books of the prophets, they're hard going. We said that last week, didn't we? You know, we've got some hard work to do as we go through these prophets. Hard yards to walk. Oh, it's hard. It's depressing sometimes. It's gloomy. Jeremiah, you know, we even use that phrase nowadays. You're right, Jeremiah. You're always prophesying doom. Well, there was a reason for that. But again and again, God's mercy breaks through. And in all of these prophets, you find these wonderful verses. And in a sense, they're even more beautiful because of the darkness in which they shine. You think of stars at night. You know, you look at the blackness of the sky. And in the midst of the blackness of the sky, there are these little stars that twinkle away, and they're so beautiful because they're set against a black background. That's why when you go and buy some diamond or something in a jeweler's, set against a dark background, isn't it? Because it makes it look more beautiful. And here in verses 12 and 13, there's this promise. Listen to it again. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The remnant's a lovely picture in the Old Testament. The remnant is that little section that stays faithful to God, little section of the community, that little pocket of people who God keeps and who he makes these promises to, the faithful remnant. We use that word remnant, don't we, in all sorts of different ways. You know, you might need a carpet for your back bedroom, and you go down to carpet land or somewhere, and there's all the carpets on the roll, isn't there? But up against the wall, there are the remnants. They're the ends of the roll, aren't they? They're the bits that are left over. And if you're fortunate, you might find a remnant that's big enough to fit your back bedroom or your study or whatever it is, and it'll be cheaper because it's a remnant. But it's the bit that's left over at the end. It's just a small section of the roll. Or maybe you're sewing and you're making a dress and you get a remnant from the material shop. Well, the remnant here is this picture, the faithful few, the picture of the people who are trusting God. And you see the promise God makes. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. This isn't going to be a few. This is going to be a many. It's going to be a great number. See, God's promising, isn't he? As he does through Isaiah, as he does through Jeremiah. Yes, the people are going to go into captivity. There are bad days ahead. God's judgment is going to fall upon his covenant people, but he hasn't cast them off forever. He hasn't forgotten them. The destruction of them isn't going to be ultimate because they're his people. And he still loves them. He's still concerned about them. He's going to bring them back to the land. And of course, we know, don't we? Because we're living 2,700 years later, and we know that what Micah prophesied and what Isaiah prophesied is true. We read about it this morning, didn't we, in Isaiah 52 in our Old Testament reading. We read about how Isaiah looks forward to the day when the news comes of peace. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. The news of salvation, the news of peace, the news of hope, the news of restoration. And here it is again. God is going to bring them and he's going to restore them because his heart is a heart of love. And he's going to shepherd them. You notice the picture there is the picture of the shepherd bringing his sheep into the fold. That picture's all the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. And you see it in other places as well, don't you? Because God has a shepherd's heart for his people. That's why we were able to sing just now, the King of Love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack. If I am his and he is mine forever. And you notice as you get into verse 13 that the picture of the shepherd merges with the picture of a king. You see it there? The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gates and go out by it. So this is going in and out and finding pasture, isn't it? We've read that somewhere else tonight, haven't we? Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. You see, the picture of the shepherd and the picture of the king are being merged together. On the next page of my Bible is Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5, we're promised a shepherd king there as well, aren't we? You remember? You, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Listen, verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. You see, it's the shepherd king, isn't it? That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the ultimate for the people of Judah. Oh, it'll be wonderful. In 200, 300 years' time, when the people come back from Babylon, and we've got the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, haven't we, and how the city is rebuilt, and the temple is rebuilt, and the walls are rebuilt, and so on. That's a great fulfillment of God's promise and of his love. But you see, ultimately, the Old Testament is crying out for a shepherd king. It's crying out for one who's going to come. And he came, didn't he? And we heard his lovely words from John chapter 10, didn't we? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd comes and he doesn't just lead them in and out and to find pasture. Or the hireling comes and he can't come the right way. And when the wolf comes, he scarpers because he's not the one who owns the sheep. You know that we're waiting for a good shepherd, aren't we? And the good shepherd comes and he leads his people in and out. But more than that, he lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody takes it from him. He lays it down willingly. And not only does he lay it down willingly, but he picks it up again willingly. And he came, Jesus came. He's the good shepherd. He's the ultimate fulfillment. He's the ultimate answer to the sins of men and women, to the sins of the people of Micah's day, to your sin and mine. And he came. He came from God, and he came as God, because he is God. And he died in our place, and he bore God's wrath. And he did it so that they might be sheep. Sheep of the Jewish fold. And remember that verse in John 10 says, I've got sheep of another fold. That's you and me, Gentiles. People who are not part of God's old covenant people. But people who can be part of the new covenant people of God. Because the shepherd has come. And our trust and our hope must be in him. Yeah, we are covetous people so often. Christ died for covetous people. We are people who reject the word of God so often. Christ died for those who have been living their life in their own ways. Maybe that's you tonight. But you can come to God through Jesus because the good shepherd has come. And he's laid down his life and he's taken it up again so that you might have everlasting life. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray.